Together again. Father, I pray that you will come in the person of the Holy Spirit and that you will communicate to our hearts the great truths of your word. We hear sometimes, but we don't hear, and we see, but we don't really see. And Lord, you're the great communicator of your truth. We know that you use human instruments, Lord, and we are thankful, Lord, that you have chosen to use us, your people, in the proclamation of your truth. But we know that ultimately our hearts are of such a nature that unless you work, Lord, we often are cold and dead and lifeless and incapable of really being changed unless you, by your grace, come and change us. So please come near to us. I pray that you would help me to faithfully communicate what's in this portion of your word. I pray for the help and the guidance and the light that only comes from you. And I pray that, Lord, you would give me the liberty and the life and the unction that only comes from the work of your Spirit, and help us all to hear with a true hearing today, and we'll be careful to give you the glory, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you have your Bibles, be finding your way to the book of Genesis this morning. Genesis chapter 2. Not going to have to travel too far. Genesis chapter 2. I heard something explained years ago, and I haven't, I guess, studied it out maybe as adequately as I should have studied it out. But I heard something explained years ago as the law of first mention, that if you're studying a subject, it's wise to go to where it's first mentioned in the Word of God, and when you see it there and study it there, and when you understand it rightly there, it helps you to understand it as you see it unfolded throughout the Word of God. And there's a lot of truth in that. And if you begin to consider great doctrines or great truths that are presented or principles that are presented throughout the Word of God, many of those are first seen in the book of Genesis. So we would go there and we would study the first time they're mentioned. And then we would seek to let that enlighten us as we study them as they are unfolded in more depth throughout the Word of God. And I just say that you might keep that in mind as we consider this subject this morning. Genesis chapter 2, and let's begin at verse 18. The Bible said, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.' So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.' Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed." We'll stop there, and as my custom is, I would invite you to keep your Bible open to those verses, and we're going to look at these verses and consider some things from this portion of God's Word for a little while this morning. Well, as a brother said a minute ago, you know, this is that day of the year where there is this celebration of love in our culture and our society. You probably noticed it. I was watching some programs about World War II yesterday, and every commercial had something to do with Valentine's Day. I got a kick out of that, that there was all these commercials about, you know, hearts and love, and it was in the midst of a program about the attack on Peleliu by the 1st Marine Division. I found that very interesting, you know. But, you know, this is that day when there's this great celebration and talk about love in our culture. You know, our culture loves to talk about love, don't it? Have you noticed in the songs? You know, all you need is love. You know, it's just nonstop in the culture that there's all kinds of talk about love. But in my opinion, I think that we have a poor definition of love in our culture. I think that our culture's definition of love is terribly, terribly off base and terribly skewed. And I was thinking about this morning, I'm not trying to be ugly by saying this, and please don't take this wrong, but I think, you know, as I was thinking about this morning, wouldn't it be wise if all of you moms and grandmothers taught your daughters and your granddaughters that when a young man says, I love you, he may not be saying what you think you're hearing, because what he says by that may be really be meaning I lust after you, instead of I'm willing to commit my life to you, to serve you, to care for you, to provide for you, to protect you, and to truly be what God has called me to be to you. See, what she's hearing, or maybe what she's wanting to hear, may not really be what he's saying. And what he's saying may not be what she's hearing. The same is true for young men. We need to teach our sons and our grandsons that when a young lady says, I love you, she may not be meaning what he's hoping she's meaning. She may be meaning, I love what you buy for me. She may be meaning, I love the thought of being in love, or I love the feelings you give me, or I love the attention you give me. But she may not be meaning, I love you and I want to commit my life to care for you, to serve you, to make you a better man than you are alone, and to edify you and to build you up. You know, she may not be saying what he thinks she's saying, and he may not be hearing what he needs to be hearing. And I was just thinking this morning, with our culture's flawed definition or understanding of love, wouldn't it be good if we taught our sons and grandsons and our daughters and our granddaughters that, you know, here's what real love is. And when someone says that they love you, you need to see if this is what they really are talking about, if this is what they really mean. I don't do many weddings, but when I do a wedding, one of the things I always attempt to do is try to define love in a biblical way, because there's so many people that don't understand what love is. And here's the greatest, here's my opinion, here's the verse I usually use, John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave. To love is to serve. To love is to give yourself to serve another, to lay down your life for the help of another, the betterment of another. That's what love is. But that's not the way people think of love in our culture. You know, that's not the concept that people have of love. They have this concept of emotional feelings and all kinds of things of that nature. And that may be part of the love that you have for another person, but that is not the best and the most substantial definition of love. We have to be careful that when we think of love, we don't think of it only in the sense of emotion and feeling, but we think of it in the sense of covenantal commitment, because that's what real love is. The fact that God loves us is demonstrated in God's covenant commitment to us, right? To save us, to give himself, his own dear son, for us, and to rescue us from our sins. So, you know, at this time of year when people are thinking about, you know, love, I thought it might be good to look at this text, because I also usually read this text whenever I do a wedding. Now, I think all of you would agree with me. There's a verse in the book of Psalms, Psalm 11, that says, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And you know, I was thinking about this morning, if we were wanting to destroy our society or our culture, would we not want to start hacking away at its very foundations? Because you know, once a foundation is compromised, it's not long before the structure collapses, right? Whenever a foundation, listen, I don't know a lot. I'm a plumber. I'm not a builder. But one thing I know, they get serious about that foundation. They get really serious about that foundation, because if it's not right, eventually the structure will collapse. And if I wanted to collapse a culture, if I wanted to collapse a society, well, what I would do is I would try to ask the question, what are the foundations upon which this culture and this society is built upon? And that's where I would go, to try to compromise them and to hack away at them, knowing that if I could somehow compromise the foundation, eventually the society would collapse. And in my opinion, I think you know this, you would agree, if you've got your eyes open and you're looking around, there are some very foundational institutions in our society that are under terrible satanic attack. And if those continue to collapse or continue to be compromised, eventually it's just a matter of time until the whole structure of our society falls apart and collapses. Now let me suggest to you what four of these are. Now one, we could say, well, one of them is the church. Well, I'm going to tell you, the gates of hell will never prevail against the church. The Lord died for the church. He is not going to see the church. You know, I understand that in our society it looks like things are on a downgrade and there is a turning away from the truth and a turning away from the gospel and a departure. I understand all that's taking place. But don't you worry about the existence of the Lord's church. He will see to it that the gates of hell will never prevail against his church. But there are other foundations that are closely connected, in my opinion, to the church and to the Bible. And these are the foundations that are being compromised, that are causing what I believe is the collapse of our society. Well, first of all, one of those is the foundation of biblical manhood. What does it mean to be a man? Does anybody even know what it means to be a man anymore? I mean, there's this nonstop attack upon biblical manhood. And listen, men don't know what a man's supposed to be anymore. It's such a confused issue in the culture. And manhood is so denigrated and so mocked. The idea of a man, you know, loving his family and protecting his family and providing for his family and leading his family in spiritual things. The idea of a man being a godly man and being the one who guides and leads his family in the things of God. Those things have just kind of seemed to collapse and fall by the wayside. In my opinion, there's a terrible attack upon manhood. There is an attempt to, you know, basically teach boys in such a way that don't even know what a man's supposed to be. Now, I understand my daddy was not talky-talky, but he was livy-livy. He lived it in front of me. He didn't sit me down and say, oh, let me tell you this about what it means to be a man, but he lived it out in front of me. Well, you got to understand, a lot of boys don't have that no more. There's this collapse of biblical manhood and, you know, redefinition of, you know, the role of a man and what a man is supposed to be in the family and what a man is supposed to be to his wife and what a man is supposed to be to his children. The other thing that goes right along with that is there is an attack upon biblical womanhood. What confusion there is about what it means to be a woman. I heard an old preacher, this may offend you, but I can't resist the opportunity to say this. I heard an old preacher say years ago, the order goes like this. He said it was Satan's rib, then Adam's fib, and then came women's lib. That's what he said when he was preaching one day. Now, I understand that people get all offensive. Now, here's how pervasive this is. This view of the church being and the teachings of the church and the teachings of the Word of God being oppressive to women. If you want to know how pervasive this error is in people's mind, all you got to do is go to church. Because every time somebody teaches or preaches about what the Bible says about the role of a woman, it comes with an apology, right? Oh, now I know this may upset some of you, but here's what the Bible said, and then they try to explain it away. That's because this cultural view has crept into the church and the church has become apologetic. Listen, the reality is that women hold a place of honor, a place of grace. And by the way, this idea that somehow the Christian church and the Christian gospel has somehow denigrated women is a lie straight out of the pits of hell. You want to see women denigrated? Go to a Muslim culture. Every place that the gospel has come, every single place that the gospel has come, it has lifted women up and give them a place of honor and a place of blessing and a place of worth and a place of value. But there's this view that, you know, there's this confusion about what it means to be a woman, the role of the mother, the role of the wife, and this is under endless, incessant attack in our society. You know, another thing is marriage itself. The confusion about marriage and the denigration of marriage. I've had people that I love, people that I respect and I care deeply about, and they go, marriage is just a piece of paper. Hogwash. Hogwash about that. Marriage is not just a piece of paper. Well, marriage is just something the culture invented. No, apparently from what I just read in the Word of God, marriage is God's idea. It is God's plan. It's not just something the culture created. It's not just something the culture invented. Have you ever thought about this? That marriage is an institution ordained of God before the church is spoken about in the Word of God. It's found right here in the Word of God. Marriage is under attack. And you know, we see that all around us. We see it continually in the culture. And family is under attack. The family unit. You know, families are so confused and so mixed up. And I'm going to tell you what. Any of you know that a long way of going, one of the great things to give you kind of a head start in life is a good family, a godly dad, a godly mom, a good home. It's just teachers will tell you that. Go and ask the teachers if you don't believe your pastor. Go and ask the teachers. They'll tell you that. Randy and Lori tell you that from their career. They'll tell you. It's a long way of helping you in life to have the right kind of family, you know. But all these things are under attack. Well, this text tells us about the first marriage. Now, there's not a marriage ceremony. They don't have a flower girl. I don't see one here. They don't have the processional march. They don't have a reception afterwards. But this is ultimately the first marriage. This is God creating Eve and giving her to Adam. This is the first union of man and woman that produces eventually the human race. And this is the first mention of this in the Word of God. And in my opinion, it is very instructive. There's some wonderful things in this portion of God's Word that I think will help us and point us in the right direction down the road. Let's look at those things this morning and we'll be done. First thing I want you to see is in verse 18, and that is that it is God, our Creator, who declared man's need here. Notice it's God who said, it is not good that the man should be alone. It's God that said that. Adam didn't say it. Nobody else said it. There was nobody else there to say it. God is the one that said that. God who created the man, he made man, he being the Creator, knew man better than anything could know man, and it's God that said it is not good that the man should be alone. Now I want you to think about this. This tells us something about our creation. And that is that humans are made for fellowship, aren't they? Humans are made for fellowship. And listen, what he says here about Adam would be true of Eve as well when he creates Eve. You know, the same thing is true of mankind. It is not good that the man should be alone. And it would also include Eve when she's created. It would not be good that the woman would be alone. Humans are created for fellowship. Fellowship, first of all, with God, right? They were created to have fellowship with God, but also fellowship with others. And marriage, this first marriage, this is the most intimate form of this fellowship. Now let me say some things about this. The Bible, don't misunderstand this. The Bible is absolutely clear in the New Testament that there are some people that God has chosen to give the gift of singleness. And there's absolutely nothing wrong with that. There's just, you know, I've had people say because they were single or whatever that they kind of felt out of place everywhere. There's nothing wrong with you if God has given you the gift to live a single life. There's absolutely nothing wrong with you. That may be God's plan and purpose and God's will for your life. And in the New Testament, in particular in 1 Corinthians, when God did this, he usually did it for them to have this undevoted service and fellowship with God. Paul viewed it that way. Paul viewed himself happier unmarried than being married, and he said that it was so that he could devote himself completely without distraction to the Lord and to the Lord's service. So there are some people that God has given that gift to. And there's nothing wrong with those people. They're not some, you know, there's not some something wrong in their character. There's not something wrong in their life. There's not something lacking. It's just that God has chosen that pathway for them for whatever purpose and for whatever reason. But in a general sense, it's right to say that God is right when he says it's not good that the man be alone, right? Now, let me ask you this. Isn't it true that a lot of people get in trouble when they're alone? Now, it's also true that a lot of people get in trouble when they're not alone. Both statements are true, but they're true for different reasons, right? We always joke about boys. Most boys are a lot better alone than they are with another boy, because you get three boys together, they're thinking, well, I wonder what I can do that'll outdo him, you know. And before long, you know, some windows get broken or something like that. That happens with boys. You know, that's just true. Anybody that knows boys knows that's true. But there's also, especially in the long term of your life, there is also some peculiar trials and some peculiar challenges and some peculiar dangers. Isn't it true? How many of you ever heard a man say, I don't know what would have happened if I hadn't met my wife. She'd pulled me out of the pit and changed me and helped me. Yeah, how many? We've heard that say it. We know that's true. So in a general sense, this is something God is the one that declares that need. Most people need somebody. And God, the Creator, is the one that declared that. It's not something that, you know, man observed of man. It's something that God said about his creation. Now, number two, not only is that in this text, but also it's in this text that God himself is the one that determined to meet that need. God did that. He said, I will make him a helper fit for him. I'll make him a helper fit for him. He would do that by creating a helper suitable for him. There's a note in the English Standard Version that says that could be rendered a helper corresponding to him. A helper that God, you know, a helper that would correspond to him or be like him in a sense. Now we see that. It's pretty clear from the text. It's obvious that out of everything else that God created in the animal kingdom, none of those things were a suitable helper for him. So God determined that he would create a helper suitable for the man, or a helper that would correspond to the man. One fashioned by God. One fashioned by God. One made by God for this purpose and for this role. Now, made for communion, made for fellowship, made for the mutual help and upbuilding. The idea is that they would be better together than they were alone, right? That they would, that she would add to him, that she would correspond to him, that she would be suited to him, because God would have fashioned her for him, right? That's the idea that's being presented here. God determined to meet that need. God created man. God created man with this need. God declared this need. And then God said, here's how I'm going to meet this need. I'm going to make a helper suitable for him. Now, again, I don't want to be offensive, but that, you know, that should give us a little bit of pause. When we stand back and people say, when we somehow say, you know, women say, I don't need a man, and all that may be true. All that may be true, but here's the deal. If God created the woman for the man, is it or is it not true that is part of her role and purpose to glorify God? Is in that role. Like I said, not for every person, because there are some people that God has called to singleness. But for, listen, the point I'm making is you're not some less of anything if you're what God called you to be. You're not somehow wrong with you because you're not running Ford Motor Company. You know, a lot of, well, I'm a woman, I can be the president. Yes, you can be. But that don't mean that if you're serving your husband and your kids and loving them and teaching them and ministering to them, that don't mean that you're less than. It may mean you're right where God put you because that's what God fashioned you for. God determined to meet that need. Another thing in this text is that God declares and reveals the elevated place of man in creation. Notice that everything in verse 19, out of all the animal creation, God brings them to Adam, and Adam names them. And the idea of naming is that Adam is greater than them. He's superior to them. He has given dominion over God's creation. And he is given the right and the authority to name the animals. But out of all of those that God created, there was not found one that was a suitable helper for Adam. Which tells us that when it comes to the earthly creation, man is the pinnacle. You know, yes, the Bible says we're made a little lower than the angels. But we're way above the plant kingdom and the animal kingdom. Right? We were made to know God. We were made in the image of God. We were made to fellowship with God. Excuse me, to commune with God. We are given a place in creation that all the other creatures are not given. Only of man is it said that he was made in the image of God. He is above the other creatures in the created order. And he, in this narrative that's being laid out before us, he must have a companion suitable for him. And there's none in the earthly kingdom other than what God would create, which was the woman. Now another thing, the fourth thing here, is that God created the woman for the man. Notice what it says. God said, I will make a helper fit for him. And it says, out of all the things that were brought before Adam and that he named, there was not anything found that could correspond to him or that was fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. God created the woman for the man. To love him, to strengthen him, to encourage him, to help him. He was to love her, to serve her. The rest of the Bible makes all of this clear. He was to love her, to serve her, to provide for her, to protect her. He was to lead her. And she was to love him and to help him and to strengthen him and to encourage him. It was a relationship of mutual help and mutual love, where both parties are better together than apart. What does the Bible say? Two are better than one. A threefold cord is not easily broken. Now, just think about this. I was talking to a man that I work with recently. He was talking about his grandmother. And I said, whatever happened to the man? Here's what I said. I said, whatever happened to the man that looked at his wife and looked at his children and said, my greatest role, my greatest responsibility, he might be the president, he might be an astronaut, he might be running a massive company, but he looked at his wife, he looked at his children and said, my most important role is them, to love them, to protect them, to provide for them, to care for them. That's my most important role in life. Whatever happened to that kind of man? And then I said, but also, whatever happened to the kind of woman that looked at her family and said, God put me here to love my husband, to encourage him, to add to his life, not to tear him down, to build him up, to be a strength to him, to be a comfort to him, to be an encourager to him, to be a counselor and a helper to him. And then she looked at her children and said, this is my greatest ministry. is to love them and to care for them and to teach them. To teach them about Christ, but also to teach them what it means to be a mother, to teach them what it means to be a wife, to teach them what it means to fulfill all these, to teach them how to live a life of selfless service. Whatever happened to them? Well, I know what happened to them. The culture hates them. The culture hates them. The culture denigrates them. The culture mocks them. That's what happened. We've become selfish instead of selfless. We've become self-centered instead of other-oriented. And it's become sport that women mock men and men devalue women, when in the marriage relationship they should be pulling together instead of pulling in different directions. God created the woman for the man. God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I'm going to make him a helper that will be suitable for him. And he created Eve for him. It doesn't mean that he was not also for her. It's not saying she is his slave to take care of him. No, it was a mutual love and service. He fulfilled his role to her, and she was to fulfill her role to him. And they would be better together in the will of God than apart. In this text, God displays something in the woman's creation. Do you notice, number one, she was taken from him. So she was part of him. She was part of him. She was taken from him. Adam was, you know, made from the dust of the ground. God breathed in his nostrils and he became a living soul. But Eve was taken from the man. She was part of him. But notice this, she was taken from a rib. A rib was taken from Adam, from his side. Now what's that meant to display? Well, I think it means that she wasn't taken from his head as a symbol that she would rule over him and master him and dominate him. She was not taken from his feet as a symbol that he would dominate and master and rule over her. She was taken from his side. She would to live beside him. They were to be partners in life. She was not to be ruling over her husband, and he was not to be domineering over her. He was to love her. They were to be side by side, full partners in life. Full partners in the blessings of life. Helping one another through the sorrows of life. Of course, prior to sin, there were no sorrows in life. But they were to go through life side by side. Another thing, this text teaches us that he brought her to the man. Notice what it says. He made her, verse 21 and verse 22. And then it says he brought her to the man. There's a good lesson in that, right? She was given to Adam as a gift from God, and Adam received her as a gift. Now, this verse 23, then the man said, this at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. There are some people believe that that's the first poem that man ever wrote. He was so thankful for this gift of his wife that he expressed it in verse. God brought her to the man. Adam received her as a gift. And men and women will do well to learn this lesson. Right? Hear me? Let God bring your mate to you, or you to your mate. Let God fashion him or her for you. This is where people get into trouble. This is where young people get into trouble. They don't wait on God. They don't seek the face of God. They step out into independence. Instead of trusting God and waiting on God and believing God and trusting God. God, it's up to you. My life is in your hands. You pick my husband for me. Lead me to him or lead him to me and bear witness in my heart that this is the man that you fashioned for me. You'll be happier. Seek and wait for God to bring the one that he's fashioned for you to you. Now, I know what you're going to think. Well, what if he don't ever come? Well, then that must mean that God has another plan for your life. But I'm going to tell you, it's hard to get people, young people, you can't get them to see this. Man, you just cannot. Oh, man, they think they... Listen, it may not be the man that looks like a government mule that's all strong, and he may not be the one that would be the one that would love you and serve you and care for you and provide for you. One of the most harsh lessons in life is when you get what you want, but you end up not wanting what you got. Alistair Begg had an older friend. I'm sure Daniel's heard him tell this. I can't remember the guy's name, but he had an older friend over in England. He never married. He lived his whole life. He never married. And he asked him one time, he said, asked him why he had never married. He said, oh, I don't know. He said, there came a point that I figured out that the desirable was unattainable and the attainable was undesirable. That's pretty cool. He'd figured that out. God brought her to the man. Now the last thing is God revealed the nature of his will for them. Verse 24 and verse 25, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Their relationship was to be an exclusive one for life. There was a leaving, right? A leaving, leaving family to start a new family. And there was a cleaving, holding fast to one another. In other words, they were entering in, God is saying to us that when a person marries, they're entering into an exclusive relationship that even supersedes their relationship with their parents. That they're now in this new exclusive relationship. They were to leave their family and they were to cleave to one another. They were to hold fast to one another. You know, they got to do what George and Tammy sang about but didn't live out. Hold on. They got to hold on. Hold on to one another. Cleave to one another. I heard Jerry Falwell say years ago that when he and his wife married, he said, we determined right up front that divorce was out of the question. He said, now we thought of murder a couple of times, but he said we was not going to divorce. There's a leaving and a cleaving. Entering into, and this is the point I was making earlier. It is a covenant commitment. It is not based on your emotions or your feelings. It is a promise. A promise to God. And a promise to one another. It was to be a covenant commitment, not something that was the whim of the emotions. Listen, what I was saying earlier about this wrong definition of love, if you just fall into it, you might fall right back out of it. It has to be, I'm giving myself to you for life. To love you, to serve you, to care for you, to be faithful to you, to be true to you. I'm giving myself to you. I'm laying down myself for you. That's what real love is. They would become one. They would become one in the sexual union that is part of marriage, an exclusive to marriage, but also in heart and purpose. They were to be one. They were to be one. Now, this is God's ideal. This is God's plan. This is God's will. And you may be sitting here thinking, well, what in the world happened to it? I can explain that. Sin. Sin's what happened to it. Sin is what has brought all the disruption and the unfaithfulness and the misery and the wrong definition of love and the broken hearts and the broken homes and the broken children. Sin's what has brought that about. Sin is the reason. You know, God has said, this is my will, this is my plan. This is how you'll be most happy. This is how you'll glorify me. This is how you'll be most fulfilled. But sin has entered in. And because sin has entered in, sin is deceitful. It is a liar. And the disruption and the chaos and the misery and the unhappiness is all the result of sin. Sin's what has went so disastrously wrong. But here's my point this morning. Believers have been saved. We've been renewed. We've been given new life. And we of all people should seek to live out God's ideal. To follow God's plan. Now I'm living proof. Sometimes you have no choice. And some of you are too. Sometimes it's not just our sin that is involved. It's the sin of the other people too. But this is God's ideal. This is what we should long for and strive for and seek to live out. Because God who made us knows best. Father really does know best. And this is a great lesson for us. I'm going to tell you, Emma may know, she's older than me. She probably remembers more than I do. I can't remember mom and dad saying, I love you to each other. I think I seen them kiss once. But I never had a doubt that they loved each other. There was never a doubt in my mind. And there was never a doubt that they loved us. You know why? Because of the way they lived. They live to serve. They were not perfect people. They were not. But just by watching them for the years I knew them, which was 40. I was a little over 40 when Dad died. Just from watching them, you could convince me that the moon is made out of chocolate before you convince me that either one of them would have ever walked out on the other one. And they were poor. They did not have an easy life. And they knew challenges and sorrows and difficulty. And Mom was a hothead. I mean, she was a hothead. And Daddy loved to light her up. He loved it. He would do it. I mean, he could do it so subtly that he just. But they picked at each other. She called him an old goat. I've seen her call him that. But I knew they loved each other. You know why? Because they were completely committed to serve each other and to serve their family. So that's a good lesson, hopefully, for us. That's better than chocolate. That's better than candy, right? Better than roses. Right? Let's pray. Father, we love you. Please write these things on our hearts. Pour out your Spirit upon us and help us to live out your ideal for your glory with your help. In Jesus' name, amen.